We're in Esther chapter 5, 6, and 7 tonight. You say, oh, sure. And the reason is because they all are kind of in the context they need to be taken, lumped together. So we're going to lump them together as well. And we'll move through these fairly rapidly. So I'm hoping to just kind of get through this. It's a very, very interesting part of the story. Esther, you recall if you were here last week, she has been informed, as you know, by Mordecai, her cousin, the Jew who will not bow to Haman, the one that sits right underneath the king in position there in Persia. Every time Haman walks down the street, everybody bows, but not Mordecai, the Jew. He will not bow to this man, and it drives Haman crazy. Everybody else in the whole province can bow to him, but if this one man doesn't, it just makes him nuts. And he hates him not just because he won't bow, but he hates him because he's a Jew, and he wants to destroy all the Jews and have a day in which it's open season on the Jews and wants them all killed, wants them all put to death. So, in light of that, Mordecai lets Esther know that this is the plan. She's there as the queen, tucked away in the palace, but doesn't have any idea that this is taking place. And Haman has drawn up this document. It is all over the province, and everybody knows that at this particular day, in the middle of March, in what would be approximately about 9 months from this particular time that this is taking place, the Jews are going to be slaughtered. So Mordecai says, this is really your time, Esther. You've been allowed to take the throne as king or queen and have this position that God has allowed you to have for this very time. And he says there, towards the end of that, remember, that she was perhaps for such a time as this, made in this place, put there for this purpose. And then, of course, she's afraid to do anything about it because the king doesn't know she's a Jew. And if she exposes that, it's very likely she could be killed. And then Mordecai says, look, you need to go into his presence and tell him. Well, you just don't go marching into the king's presence, as we looked at last week. And she says, look, if I go in there, you know, I'll probably die because the law is written and it doesn't matter whether I'm the queen or somebody off the street. If I walk in there unannounced, uninvited, I am going to be probably put to death. But then she says there at the end, remember, if I perish, I perish. Now, she said before that, I want you, Mordecai, and all the Jews that you can get a hold of to fast, which would be that intense prayer that needs to take place. I need you to do that, and I will do the same thing, she says. I will fast likewise. And so the fasting process, as we know from Mordecai fasting at the gate because he was grieved over this proclamation that was made, fasting required then putting on sackcloth, which was this kind of hairy garment, and you would sit in sackcloth and fast, and you would pray and basically, you know, obviously seek the Lord for help. But here's the interesting thing, as we pick up the story, you got to watch this. You got to grab that part of it because it leads right into chapter 5. So here she is. She has been in this state of fasting and in sackcloth. She's robed in sackcloth. Not a pretty garment, by the way. It's hairy and kind of itchy and, you know, a terrible thing to dress yourself in. But I guess if you're going to be serious, I guess you probably got to get serious, you know. And for them, it wasn't making themselves comfortable while they did this. It was kind of a serious time of interceding. Now watch what happens. Came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 5, on the third day, again, after 3 days of this, that Esther put on her royal apparel. She has been there in sackcloth, but the days of fasting and her agonizing are over. No more sackcloth that she's wearing, but royal garments. Now, of course, this is a great, isn't it, picture. Because for 3 days, she's been in this place of grief and mourning, really, and fasting and agonizing over the fact that she's probably what? Going to perish. And what a picture it is of the greater one who didn't just say, if I perish, but said, I'm going to perish. I'm going to die. But you and I know that on the third day, and by the way, folks, people say, well, you talk about the third day and in the Bible, everything the third day, you know, does that really mean anything? Yeah, it's throughout the scriptures again and again. You see the third day, and the implication of the third day is a foundational truth, folks, that goes all the way back, by the way, to Genesis chapter 1. If you want to know where a meaning comes from, oftentimes you have to use the principle of first mention, which is simply a principle that says you go back to where that particular truth is first mentioned in the Bible, and you'll find out some great truth about perhaps why it's mentioned throughout the Bible after that. So I'm just going to take you, just real quick, this will just take a second, Genesis chapter 1. Say, you're never going to get through three chapters tonight. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, watch this. This is the third day of creation. Note this. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in it itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. What happened on the third day of creation was this, folks. There was just a mass of elements. There was just water and masses of material, if you would. And on the third day, God brought forth what? The garden. He brought forth life on the earth. He literally brought the trees and the plants out from nothing more than a mass of waters. He divided the waters. He made the earth and everything in it form life. Before that, there was simply just a mass of material. There was no life. Interesting. So on the third day of creation, what happened? Life. It's a picture always of resurrection. God bringing something literally up from either nothingness or from the dead. It's always pictured that way. Ever since that particular truth, you'll see it again and again. Here we see Esther picturing for us this truth in the fact that she was agonizing, grieving over her death that was imminent. And yet, on the third day, she's not wearing sackcloth anymore, the grief clothes. She's wearing royal garments, just like Jesus, you see. After that third day, after being in the tomb for 3 days, he comes out, and he's no longer dead. And his grave clothes, where were they? Lying in the tomb, right? He didn't have them on. He came up through them. He rose from the dead. Remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Mary and Martha's brother? You remember that? That was a great story. Jesus, you know, showed up 4 days after Lazarus died. And Mary and Martha were grieved, obviously, and mourning his death. And both of them said, Lord, if you were here, you know, you could have saved him. And Jesus, you know, said, well, I can do more than that. And he calls Lazarus, if you call, right out of the grave. He says, Lazarus, come forth, remember? Lazarus came out, but he still had on his grave clothes. And Jesus said, take those things off of him. Take them grave clothes off, because he's not dead anymore. And here, her clothing has changed. When she enters in now to the king's court, her garments now are literally changed to the royal garments. And she is dressed like the queen that she is. Now, interestingly, and I've taken a long time on this part because it's so interesting. The rabbis, they, as you know, have many writings, ancient writings. The rabbinical teachings are very interesting to look at. Midrash is one of their books, if you would, of writings. And in the book of Midrash, they have this particular story commented on. And what they say, what the rabbis declare, and of course there's no scripture for this, but this is interesting just to throw out there, because the rabbis say that when Esther went into the court, right before she stepped in, she quoted from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what the rabbis declare that Esther said right before she went in. Now, we don't know if that's true or not, because it's not in the Word, and it's just a rabbinical tradition. But isn't it interesting that the rabbis would have her, Esther, who is, for us anyway, a picture of Jesus Christ here, right, in this context, isn't it interesting that they would make the connection between the Messianic Psalm 22 and the quote that Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they say Esther said that, but they don't make the connection between Esther and Jesus. Isn't that fascinating? I find it fascinating. So she comes in with her royal apparel into the king's court, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And she's coming in. Remember what she said in the last chapter? I'm not going in there according to the law, she said. She's not going in according to the law, because the law would what? Condemn her, kill her. You and I, by the way, don't go into the presence of the king according to the law, do we? Heaven forbid that you try that. You don't go see God according to the law. What do you go see God in accordance with? The blood. You get grace and mercy. You don't go in there and say, well, I've kept the law pretty good. Not going to work. So she doesn't go in because of the law, because the law would condemn her, just like any sinner entering into the court. And so, verse 2, it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter. Now remember, that was the key for her. She was going to be looking for that scepter when she went in there, because if she saw the scepter being held out to her, that meant the king was accepting her into his court. If no scepter is extended, she's a goner. She's dead. So immediately, when the king sees her, he sticks the scepter out and says, you're welcome here, basically. You can come. And Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Many traditions hold that she kissed the top of the scepter, as would have been the custom. She looked to that scepter as the means by which she was going to find favor or approval. And again, this is the same thing you and I get when we go into the presence of the king, isn't it? He holds out the scepter, so to speak, which is what? Which is his power and authority to destroy if he sees fit. But he doesn't withhold it when you come into his presence, does he? He extends it. He gives grace, you see, and mercy. To who? All that are robed in royal apparel, which is what? Jesus' robe of righteousness. You with me? In other words, here's the picture. She comes in. She's robed in the royal garments now, and she walks in the scepter of approval is extended to her. Just like you and me, folks, when we go into his presence, it's only because we're robed in the royal apparel of Jesus. And then we're accepted. The only way we're accepted, you see. Now, this is interesting. In Hosea 6:1, I just need to point this out. This is a great understanding. Because Esther has been grieved and agonizing. And it's interesting because she now, on the third day, is receiving not only her life back, so to speak, but now she's also granted favor by the king. Now watch. Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, and as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Here again, Hosea declares that it's the third day that the Lord is going to do this, a raising up this is written to the children of Israel. This is how we know, guys, that we're close. We're somewhere near the end of all things, as far as Scripture and prophecy declare. Hosea writes that after 2 days, and it can't be taken literally, because when Hosea wrote that, 2 days later, this didn't happen. But as Peter declares, and as Moses in Psalm 91 declares, that a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day to the Lord, we understand that the third day here, as Hosea is describing this, would be for the Jews, the 3,000th year. After when? After they've been what? Smitten, torn, scattered. When did that happen? AD 70. They haven't been home, essentially, until this last generation. So when he brings them back, when will that be? After 2 days. Well, after 2,000 years, of course, of being scattered, they are now brought back into the land. And so we know in the third day, he's going to raise them up. The promise is sure. It's just great. Scripture is just awesome. There's just so much of this in there. I could go on, but I won't. So the king now, verse 3, says unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request?" Now, anybody see that movie, A Night with the Queen? He's not mad at her. You notice in the movie, he's like mad at her. Throughout this whole process of this next couple of chapters, he's acting like he's angry with her. He's not angry with her. He says, "What do you want? You're going to have half the kingdom." He's obviously still impressed with Esther. "What wilt thou, and what is thy request? It shall be given to half the kingdom." And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day into the banquet that I have prepared for him." Esther is using the opportunity. She doesn't even know why, I don't think. But God is in control. You would think she would just blurt out this thing right now, but she says, "Well, come to a banquet." Again, I don't think she knows what she's doing exactly, but she says, "Well, I prepared a banquet, so come to that. You and Haman, just you two." I think in partial reality, she doesn't want to declare any kind of request in front of all the court of the king. Because if perhaps her request isn't taken in a good way, it may get ugly because he may have to prove something in front of everybody. So she's saying, "I want a private audience, but I want Haman there." Why? Well, because she wants to expose him, doesn't she? Haman, again, is this picture of the enemy. He's the adversary, as she will call him here in just a bit. And she wants to expose the enemy and take his power away from him at this banquet. This is interesting. Now watch. "So then the king said," verse 5, "cause Haman to make haste that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, 'What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be performed.' Then answered Esther and said, 'My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to my banquet that I will prepare for them, and will do tomorrow as the king has said.'" She calls another banquet. They come to the banquet that she says, "Could you come to the banquet? That's my request." He comes with Haman, and then she says, "Would you come to another banquet tomorrow?" And again, folks, does Esther really have any idea what she's doing? No. Why is she saying this then? Because God is in control, and that night something needs to happen. Does this ever go on in your life? You can't figure out what is going on with what the Lord's doing. And sometimes you even say things and do things. You go, "What did I say that for? What did I do that for?" And you're not sure. And then something comes up later and you go, "Ah, I see." You know, a while back I was really praying about going to India. And then I really felt a real lack of peace about the whole thing. In fact, when Amanda, my daughter, who does a lot of the books and all the secretarial stuff, she was getting ready to get the tickets for a trip to India with some of us, and the day we were supposed to do it, I called and said, "Don't do it. Just don't have a peace about going right now. Call it." You know, so we called it off. You know, I didn't know. I'm like, "Lord, what are you doing? You know, it seemed like a good thing." Well, that was when I had my gallbladder out, if you recall. So I would have been in India at the time. See, And some other things took place during that same time frame that I was gone. It wouldn't have been good for me to be gone. So anyway, the Lord knows that. Does that ever happen to you? And isn't it funny, because we're so often questioning, Lord, what are you doing? You know, why is this happening? Why didn't that? Well, he knows what's going on. And watch what happens. She says, we need another banquet tomorrow. And if you would have asked Esther at this point, why do we need another banquet? I don't know. But we need one tomorrow. You know, we need to do this again tomorrow. So then answered Esther and said, well, let's do another banquet. Then verse 9, after the king said, okay, then verse 9, Haman went forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. Haman's like, hey, I'm getting included in everything, you know. It's just like the adversary. He wants to be in everything. And he's just happy when he's able to be. That's his deal. He's happy. But watch this. When Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. So he was having a great time, and then he sees Mordecai and just ruined his whole day. You know, Mordecai just stood there and looked at him, wouldn't bow. And Haman's like, ah, you know, you can just see Mordecai going, go ahead, make my day. And he did. He made Haman's day miserable. Right? He just made a miserable day for this guy because he wouldn't bow. And nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, didn't do anything. Why? Why didn't Haman do something to Mordecai? Because he sat in the king's gate. Now, you got to know this. The king's gate was a place where the king had important people placed. And they were under the protection of the royal court when they sat in the gate. You couldn't mess with the king's people. And Mordecai was one of the council people, if you would, of that province. And so he sat in the gate. That's why he was always in the gate. He didn't just like the gate, guys. Whenever you see Mordecai always hanging out in the gate, he doesn't just have his favorite spot in the gate. He was part of the organization of the province, and so had an important place. So really, Haman, if he did anything to Mordecai, he'd be under the king's judgment. So he can't do anything to him. So he refrains himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children. Haman was a guy who liked to talk about himself. You know, everything was about him. Hey, look what I've got. Look what happened to me. And all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Everything's about he and him and me. Hey, look. Look what I've got going on. You know, the king's given me everything, you see. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in to the king and to the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow I'm invited unto her also with the king. I'm just a big wig, Haman says. Tells his wife and all his friends that. He's one of those big-headed dummies, you know. He just doesn't have anything going on as far as sensibility or sensitivity. He just wants to talk about him all the time. Ever met anybody like that? Yeah. Well, here's the thing. Verse 13. He's talking about everything he has and all the things he's enjoying. Yet, verse 13, all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Everything's going great, and then I think about Mordecai, and it just makes me crazy. I can't rest. I can't sleep. He's just driving me nuts. All this is for nothing. I'll throw all this away. If that guy doesn't bow down to me, you see, I'm going to just have a fit. So watch this. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, well, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then thou go in merrily unto the king, into the banquet. Why don't you have Mordecai hung, and then you can go have fun? And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. That's a great idea, he said. I'll have Mordecai hung first thing in the morning, and then I'll go in and have a great time with the king and the queen. That'll just make my day special. See? Now, he has the gallows made. Now, the gallows here, it says we're 50 cubits high, which is about 80 feet. We don't know for sure whether or not gallows were made perhaps on top of a roof or a wall, in which case they would be higher. But this is probably not a gallows like you see in, you know, Gunsmoke Western or something. They didn't really hang people, remember that. They didn't hang people like they hung them in the Westerns. They skewered them. So this was more than likely a rig that was set up with a nice long pole in which they could take a guy, and they were wanting to do it to Mordecai, and stick him on there and then just let him hang there all day. See? So that's the idea of the gallows. Not as pleasant as the other ones, I know, but... Now, verse 1 of chapter 6, on that night, now this is the interesting part, on that night could not the king sleep. Now, the Jews, again, traditionally say that God took his sleep from it. They say that God didn't allow him to go to sleep, and I think they're probably right. Why couldn't he sleep? Well, he needed to see something. So he's up late, and he commands then, verse 1 goes on, to have the books of the records of the chronicles of the records of Persia brought, and they were read before the king. Now, if something was going to put you to sleep, you'd think it would be this document. Hey, bring the records, okay? Read them to me. You know, I'll be asleep in 3 minutes. I think that's his plan. You know, why would you have that brought in? Sure, bring me the Library of Congress, would you? Let's get some interesting reading going tonight. I think he just wants to be lulled to sleep. But what happens was, providentially, of course, God being in control, what's brought is the document that was 5 years old, written about Bigtha, verse 2, who Mordecai had found out, and Teresh, these two of the king's chamberlains, verse 2 says, the keepers of the door who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. Remember, these two guys had a plot to kill the king, and Mordecai overheard it and informed Esther. She told the king and thus saved his life. So this is what was read to the king. This guy goes and gets the record books and starts reading and talks about Mordecai and this whole event. And it was found out by the king all these years later that this took place. And he says, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? What kind of reward did we give this guy? Because you're supposed to give him a reward for saving the king's life. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, well, there is nothing done for him. He didn't get anything. Now, the obvious implication here is also he didn't ask for anything. Most people would have sent, you know, some letters and, you know, written some stuff up and said, look, you know, this is kind of what I'd like to have done for me. You know, I saved your life, you know, and rightfully so. They would have granted it, but he didn't ask for nothing. He was given nothing, you see. By the way, God knows the right time for rewards. So often people do things and, you know, nothing happens. Well, I did all this and I served all that and I did all the other and nobody recognized me for it. Well, then you did it for the wrong reason in the first place. Don't do things so people will recognize you for it. Do it because you love the Lord and you want to serve him. But, you know, Lord knows when you need to be rewarded and if you need to be recognized or not. But here, obviously, 5 years has gone by. Mordecai's not sitting there every night going, gee whiz, I wonder when they're going to give me something for what I did. He's not doing that. He's probably forgotten about this whole thing. Yeah, I did that, so what? I mean, it's long gone. I mean, I did it because, you know, it's the right thing to do, not because I wanted something for it. So he's probably never made a big deal out of this. But the king said, who's in the court today? Who's here in the court? Well, Haman was come into the outward court in the king's house. Now, this is early, early in the a.m. Obviously, Haman couldn't sleep either. He can't wait to hang Mordecai. He's up early in the morning to get to the king before anything else gets to him. So maybe he'll give him his request. He wants to have Mordecai hung. So he's there in the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? What shall I do to a guy, he says, that's really blessed me, that's really been awesome, and I really want to just honor him? What should I do for a guy like that? Now Haman thought in his heart, well, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than myself? You know, again, Haman's just so full of himself that as soon as he hears this, he goes, well, he's talking about me, naturally. Who else would he be talking about? And Haman answered the king. Now watch this. Now Haman thinks this is him, so he's going to put on the Ritz for himself, he thinks. He says, well, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought. Now this is interesting. Boy, what a picture of Satan this Haman is, isn't he? Hey, it's me. He's talking about me. Hey, bring in the royal clothes. He wants to be king. It's apparent. Watch this. Bring in the royal apparel, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal, which is set upon the head. So give me the crown, the clothes, and the horse. Give me the whole thing. I want your job. What was it that Satan said as Lucifer before he fell from that position of his? I will be, Isaiah says, like the Most High God. He wanted that position, which is why God said, you're going to have to leave. You're going to have to go. And then he says, and then let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes. So give all these things to somebody really important, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Hey, have somebody important lead the horse around all the streets of the city, shouting to everybody that this is the honorable man whom the king delights in. Boy, this guy really wants, he wants somebody to bow down to him. You get the picture? He's got a problem. Then, verse 10, the king said to Haman, well, make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do so even to Mordecai the Jew. Now, I just want the video on the face, close up on the face of Haman. When the king says this, can you imagine Haman's face? You know, he's trying not to act conspicuous, but good grief. It'd be like somebody punched him in the stomach, you know. Go ahead, he says, give these things and do this to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. I know where he sits, and I know where he stands. He won't ever bow to me. You can just hear Haman. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Well, Haman, you just spoke, and now you need to perform it. You be the guy who leads them around in the street. You're the most important guy we've got, so you be the one of the importance that leads this man around. And you need to proclaim that he is the man in whom the king delights. How humiliating, and it was. Then took Haman the apparel, the horse, and arrayed Mordecai. And I could just see this. I mean, you know, throwing the robe on his back, throwing the crown at him, you know, get on the horse. Can't you just see him? And when he's walking out the street, he has to say what the king told him, you see. Walking through the street of the city and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighted. I mean, I don't hear any enthusiasm in this guy's tone at all. You? He's just going, okay, is the king's delight this guy? Okay. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. So when they're all done, Mordecai just goes back to the king's gate like nothing happened. There's no response here, apparently, from Mordecai. He's not into the whole thing, I don't think. I think he did it and then got down and went back to his spot there in the king's gate and just went back to work. He didn't go around and ask people, did you see me on the horse? Did you hear what was being said about me? Because it was pretty amazing. Should we get together and have a celebration on my behalf? No. He gets done and goes back to the king's gate and gets back to work. But Haman, he hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. He's grieved, man. He's bummed. It's called malice. Malice is that nasty little thing that happens to people. And how it's evidenced is you are bummed when somebody is blessed. You are simply distraught when somebody else is getting something good. Or you're exceedingly blessed when they are totally distraught. That's malicious. It's malice. You ever do that? Whew. Do you ever feel a little twinge of something when someone's going through something hard? There's a little malice in all of us, if we're honest. Sometimes, you know, there's just a little, And sometimes it's in the form of justification. Like, Well, they probably did something, don't you think? Now, that's ringing a couple of bells, isn't it? I mean, just a little hint of, well, you know, they probably, you know, who knows? I mean, have you seen, you know, careful with that. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with those that weep. Not the other way around. Don't rejoice over those that are weeping, and weep over that are rejoicing. That's what Haman's doing. He's just full of malice. So he goes home with his head covered, and Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friend, everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him. And this is interesting. His wife and his friends are already turning on him. How do you know? Well, watch what they say. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. You weren't the one riding that horse, Haman. You got knocked off your high horse. And Haman was the one leading that horse around. You were a servant to Mordecai today. You're in trouble. You're not the man that you thought you were. And you don't have the power and the position you thought you had. Now, isn't that just like the enemy? He thinks he's so hot. Well, he is hot. He's going to be hot for a long time. But he thinks he's got so much going on, and the reality is he's not all that, is he? Because here we see that he's not honored in the least, although that's what he wants the most. And now all of his family and friends and everybody else says, you're going to fall before this man. And while they were yet talking with him, while the words were coming out of their mouth, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. While they're talking, all of a sudden, here comes the court jesters, if you would, and says, hey, time to go, Haman. Let's get going. You got a banquet to go to. Haman's not in the mood for a banquet now, is he? But, verse 1, so the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen, and the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine. Now, this would be wrapping up the second day, kind of coming to the end, if you would. And finally, the king, you can kind of hear him, he's kind of curious here. What is thy petition, Queen Esther? You kept me in suspense now. What is it that you want granted thee, and what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of my kingdom. He says, you know, tell me what you want. You know, I'm really, really curious now. Then Esther the queen answers. She knows she can't hold on any longer. And she says, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. Now, the king's hearing something from Esther. He's not real sure he understands. Your life isn't in danger, you would think. You're my wife. You're the queen. And your people, who are your people? He doesn't have a clue. He doesn't know what she's talking about. So she continues. She says, for we, our people, are sold. We've been sold. Remember, Haman offered money, $20 million essentially, to the king so he'd have the privilege of annihilating the Jew. They were sold to be butchered. And she says, we've been sold, and I and my people to be destroyed. We've been sold out to be killed, to be slain, and to perish. She says, but if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue. If we were just put into some kind of slavery even, I wouldn't be here asking this. But this isn't why we were sold. We were sold unto death. We were sold to be slaughtered. Like, you know, a cattle drive. And we're the cattle. And we're going to be taken to slaughter. We're going to the slaughterhouse. She said, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage, she says, I would have held my tongue, but... She says the enemy could not counter. In other words, there's some things placed in motion now that are going to be difficult to overcome. And she knows she's asking something rather difficult. Why? Because the king's decree is law, cannot be changed, cannot be altered. So she knows what she's asking. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? Someone's going to take your life? Don't think so, he said. Who would presume to do that? Now remember, the king granted the request of Haman to kill the Jews without even asking who they were or what they had done. He was just kind of, okay, whatever you want to do, you know, use the seal, sign my name, whatever. But now he says, well, who would do such a thing as this? And watch what Esther says, verse 6. Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. She said, this guy's the adversary, the enemy, and his name is wicked Haman. Now, again, we talked about wicked Haman. The Hebrew numerical value is 666. And by the way, when you read the book of Revelation, be looking at it in that context. I believe that's the right context. You're not looking for a man's name. Many have tried to make a name form out of the numerical value 666. Well, wicked Haman's one of them. Does that mean wicked Haman's going to be the Antichrist? In fact, given the right amount of formulation, you can make almost anybody's name have a 666 value. It's not a matter of the person's name, guys. It's a matter of their character. Remember, a name in the Bible always has a characteristic attached to it. You pray in Jesus' name, right? Which means his character, his nature. Not just throwing the name Jesus, you know, in there for good measure or something. Like it's, okay, it's got to have Jesus' name attached to it. It's his character. You're praying in the name or the character of Christ. Well, the wicked Haman character is who the Antichrist is. One who will seek to destroy the Jews, just like he attempted to do. That's what we're looking for when we look at that particular part of the book of Revelation where it's given that this man's number, so to speak, is 666. Well, it's the same type of deal. He's a guy who will try and destroy the Jews. And he's the adversary, and he's the enemy. Now, she just basically blurts it out. Who would presume to do this? The king said. Esther says, the adversary, an enemy, this wicked Haman. Again, I want to see the video on Haman's face, because then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Well, I imagine so. I bet he was just floored. He had no idea that Esther was a Jew, did he? He had. He would have worked things out a little differently, but he didn't know. See, this is one thing that people have a misnomer about. The enemy doesn't know everything. He's not God. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know it all. He knows things, but he doesn't know everything. He knows the end of the program, but yet he still does things that are contrary to it. He doesn't know, though, every detail. Paul the Apostle said that the enemy didn't know about this thing called the mystery or the church. Did you know that? He didn't know that the Holy Spirit was going to literally empower this body of believers called the church. It took him completely off guard. Pentecost, that day when Peter stood up, empowered by the Holy Spirit when it descended, and he preached and 3,000 men got saved, Satan and his demons went, oh no, what was that? Man, he was floored. And he set out, folks, listen, from that point on, I believe the enemy's strategy has been to weaken the church and not have the church realize that that power is available to it. And if you can say this without being irreverent, he's been successful to a certain degree. Because the church is too focused on other things, too many other things. And we should be saying, you know what? We need the power of God, the Holy Spirit empowering us to do the bidding for God on this earth. And not be worried about what color this is or what we're going to do with that or how's this going to work. Who cares? We need the power of God to get the gospel to as many people as we can so that he gets his work done on this earth, you see. But here we see, again, he doesn't know it all, but he does know this. That power is available to the body of Christ, and he will do almost anything in his power to prevent that power from being used against him. Won't he? But watch. Haman doesn't know, but yet now he's really scared. When he's exposed, he gets scared. Wicked people exposure to the light is the thing they fear the most. The dark deeds that people do, exposure to the light is the fear thing for them. They fear light more than anything else. Now, so the king, verse 7, arises from the banquet of wine in his wrath, and he went into the palace garden. So the king hears this and doesn't say anything, just gets up from the table and storms out into the garden, which was right there next to the palace. Now, when you study these ancient cultures, it's interesting because one of the things that you pick up on is that in the Oriental kingdoms like this one in Persia of those days, the saying was, if the king arises in anger and you are the cause of that anger, you're going to die. In other words, if you're there in a banquet or in any context with the king, there's a king present, and you do something that makes him stand to his feet and storm out, goodbye. You're dead. That's all there is to it. There's no way you're going to make it through that ordeal. So guess what happened here? He arises from the banquet in his wrath and heads for the palace garden. Now Haman, he sees this happen. He stood up to make request for his life to Esther, the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. He knows the law. He knows that saying. He knows he's the cause of the anger. So he comes to Esther to plead for his life. Now, verse 8. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed where Esther was. What happened here, no doubt, was that Haman went, probably got down on his knees before Esther and said, you know, have some mercy on me. You know, I didn't mean it. Let's work out something here. We'll rewrite the document so you're not included. You know, who knows? He's just trying to scramble to get himself out of this fix. And yet he stands up and Esther's not giving him the time of day. So he begins to get a little bit more pushy and perhaps gets up on the place where she's sitting. And the king walks in and sees him there. And the king said, will he force the queen also before me in the house? You're going to try and take advantage now of my queen? He sees the posture that he's in. Now, of course, Haman's scrambling for his life. He's not interested at that point in the queen, but the king sees an opportunity. This is what you need to understand. The king's got somewhat of a dilemma. He's made a proclamation without wisely thinking it through. And now it's a law. It's been given as a proclamation, and 9 months from now, the Jews are going to be slaughtered. But now he realizes what he's done, and he's looking for a means to get out of this. First thing he needs to see is there needs to be somebody to take the fall for this. So he's looking for a fall guy, and Haman fits the bill. And hey, looks like you're trying to make advances to the queen. You're going to die for that. See, that's death, you know. So as he's saying this, and the word went out of the king's mouth, the officers came and covered Haman's face. They put a covering over his face so he can't see, which means you're dead. Because what they would do before they executed somebody was they'd put this over their head, kind of like you see in the old medieval movies where the guy's going to lose his head. They put this black sack over his head, you know. Always looks kind of, ew, you know. Well, what the idea there was is that that person was not worthy to see the light of day again. And it pictured for them that they wouldn't see light ever again because they're going to die here momentarily. So that's what the black covering over the head was all about. So they covered Haman's face, not worthy to see. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold, you can tell this guy didn't like Haman either. I don't think anybody liked Haman, really. I don't think he was a very likable guy. His wife and the few friends he has at his house gathered are his only buddies, you know. But this guy, Harbona, One of the chamberlains said to the king, "Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Hey, what a coincidence. We happen to have a bag. We happen to have a bag over Haman's head. And look, there's a gallows handy, already ready to go, you know, right there at Haman's house. He was going to use it for Mordecai, who did you some good. What do you think? And the king said, "Hang him there. Take him over there and hang him." So no doubt, again, the wicked Haman here was taken over to his own house, to the gallows he had built and made to execute Mordecai the Jew, and he's going to hang on his own gallows. The enemy means things for evil, the Bible says. God means them for good. Haman built a gallows for evil. God used it for good. And took Haman out with his own evil plot. And this is the way God does things, folks. You've got to trust in the Lord. And again, we look at this scenario and we think, man, you know, Esther and Mordecai, they're not really walking with the Lord all that well. They're in Persia and they're out of the will of God being in that land in the first place. And, you know, yet God's there, isn't he? Allowing the king not to sleep so he'll find out that Mordecai was never rewarded, you know, which set up this whole scenario. How could the king have this sympathy that he has here, not only for his wife, for the Jewish people, though also without seeing first that night before that Mordecai, who was a Jew, was the one who saved his life and no reward was given to him? And how can he then kill the Jews when he is now just honored one of the Jews throughout the streets of the city, proclaiming this is the man that the king delights in, you see? Now, they still have a problem because the proclamation's been made, but Mordecai is going to work on that. Of course, it's the Lord through Mordecai. But they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Interesting word there. Hey, they made it in an hour. Amazing. Miracles still happen, folks. That word pacified there, the king's wrath was pacified. It's the same word that you have back in Genesis when the ark began to rest and the waters receded. It's the same word. So, in other words, when the waters began to recede back on the earth, it was a picture, a sign of God's wrath being pacified or receding back, pulling back. And the same word is used here. In other words, the king then was pacified in his wrath. The wrath went, and this is the important thing, folks, listen carefully. For God will be justified and he will be exonerated in every way. He will be honored and glorified in my life or in my death. Whether I believe in him and glorify him with my life or whether I denounce him and deny that, I will still glorify him one way or the other. In other words, God is glorified, period. Now you can choose whether you're going to be glorifying him to the honor and glory and share in that reality, or he will still be glorified and justified in everything he does. The wrath here at the end of this particular part of the story, the wrath here went to the right person, didn't it? Went to Haman. The wrath at the end of all things will go to the appropriate place, won't it? Here's the interesting thing. The wrath is distributed one way or another. For us, the wrath was distributed, we would say, to the wrong place, wasn't it? Whose wrath was it that Jesus took upon himself? Mine. It's yours. Yet the wrath was still hurled just as intently, wasn't it? And yet you and me, as Paul the Apostle says there in 1 Thessalonians 4, we are not appointed unto wrath. Whew. Thank you, Lord. I am not appointed for that kind of reality. Why? Because the one that saves me took the wrath. So the wrath goes out because there is injustice, sin, sickness, immorality, all that. The wrath of God gets thrown out there because it needs to happen. Judgment for sin has to take place. And it does one way or the other. For Haman, because he would not. Now, if you look at that story, look how many warnings Haman had. Just like Pharaoh, just like anybody else. Why? Because God desires none to perish. Haman should have got the clue. He should have got the hint when, at first, Mordecai is going to be honored. I've got to lead him around on a horse. He should have understood right then, uh-oh, I think I'm making a big mistake. And he could have. He could have repented right then. He could have gone to the king and said, I've made a huge error. And it's all my fault, and I need to deal with it. But we ought not to do this thing. And he could have, at least, if at the very least, he could have relinquished his own will and bowed himself down, but he would not. So for him, the wrath came upon him. For us, the wrath came, but didn't hit us. And I always picture what Jesus did as kind of a blanket policy. The wrath came flowing out, so to speak, but he covers us all. And it all gets heaped on him. And me and you were tucked underneath there, under his wings. And his back is bloodied, and his bones are aching, and his face is disfigured, and everything about it is brutal. And you and me are stuck there underneath his wings, just hovering in protection as the wrath of God just comes flowing over. Now that's the truth, folks. That's the reality. So when we look at this wrath that is pacified, God has wrath for sin. There's just no getting around it. Question is my wrath been taken by another? Or do I still stand to take it for myself? Haman took his own. And as ugly as it is to think through, isn't it also the sweetest thing in the world? So next week, we'll finish the book of Esther. And then you'll probably want to start bringing your helmets every week. Because after next week, we're going to dip into the book of Job. And that'll be an interesting time. So, we go to the table tonight. I encourage you to just make some time and spend it with the Lord. Thank him for what he did, because he took your wrath. You're safely tucked under his wings. But up top, there's some pretty brutal scars, pretty bloody stuff. And you can thank him for that. Jesus said, the only way to thank me for it is to remember me. Just come and remember that I did that. So do that in remembrance of him. Be at his table with him, and he'll meet you there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the wrath of God being pacified, Lord, by your amazing work. Lord, we're not going to be experiencing what Haman experienced. We're going to live eternally with you because we've been bought with that price. And Lord, as the Jews were sold out for slaughter, as Esther declared to the king, you were slaughtered so we could be free. You're a great God and an awesome Savior. And we love you tonight, and we commit this time of communion to you. Be here, Lord. Meet us as we come. Cleanse us, wash us, as we remember, Lord, what you've accomplished on the cross. May our walk here on this earth be a pure one, holy. And when it's not, we know we can come. And there's grace and mercy, cleansing and forgiveness. But Father, help us to see what price it was, so that our walk will be reflective of that truth. Bless you for forgiveness and mercy. Bless you for who you are. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.